God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, as we look at this incredible passage of scripture, would you speak? Would you open our eyes to the beauty and wonder of all that Jesus has done for us? God, I pray that the truth of Romans 8:1 would ring so true in all of our lives as we leave here today, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so would you make the truth of the gospel plain for us to understand today? And God, would you help us to live like it's true? So Holy Spirit, would you speak to every single person sitting here this morning exactly what they need to hear? Would you speak to them, through me, or in spite of me, but speak? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In sports, one of the questions that we are just fascinated with is, who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all times when it comes to a particular sport? And in baseball, like the gold standard, it begins with Babe Ruth. He did what no one else did, like 100 years before everybody did it. And then in the world of gymnastics, it's like Simone Biles. Like, she's not even 5 feet tall, but she's a giant in the sport. And in football, like Tom Brady, like, I don't know if anybody's going to be able to do what he did over that long a period of time. They are the greatest of all time. But if you really want to spark a debate, like, I mean, this is what sports talk shows are made of. Is it Michael or is it LeBron? See? Wow. Hey, the 1045 is more lively than the 9. Congratulations. Way to go. Yeah, depending on your generation, you're like, I could probably tell you what you're going to pick. So, or if you're a soccer fan, is it Messi or Ronaldo?
Messi.
Okay. I can't even argue because I don't even know. And some of you guys are like, I don't even like sports, Pastor Kyle. Why is there always, well, what if you were to go up and say, what is the greatest rock band of all time?
Or,
okay. We're doing participation this morning. All right. I thought I woke up at a white church, but no, we're gonna talk at me. All right. I guess that message last week had some effect, huh? Or what's the greatest movie of all time? You can keep it to yourself. It's okay. You'll throw me off. I won't even know what to do. I'll lose myself in my notes. But this question of who is the greatest, what is the greatest, it fascinates us. What if I were to ask you, what is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible? I mean, that's kind of like saying, hey, who's your favorite kid? I mean, there's so many of them, right? And you can't really pick. And some of you guys are like, Kyle, I defy that question because the chapters weren't even in the original. It's not a fair question. And you're right. But if you were to like boil it down to like what is one of the most amazing passages of scripture, one of the chapters that you would hear over and over again is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. 39 verses that pack a wallop. And here's why. 39 verses and not one single command given, just truth after truth after truth of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certainly applications that are implied. There are ways that we should live in light of this. But Romans 8 is just this fire hose of encouraging truth and promise of this is what God has done through Christ. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're just going to camp here. We're going to take a few verses at a time, and we're going to see all that God has done for us and what he has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to probably try to unwind some rather complex arguments to get to these glorious truths so that we see them as clearly as they're meant to be seen. And each week we'll focus on a few verses, but every week I'm going to read the whole thing out loud. Now, some of you guys are like, that sounds like a waste of 6 minutes. Just wait till you hear it. It's not, I promise you. But have you ever been in like a worship like service and like you got that one song that like you repeat the chorus like 7, 8, 9 times and the cynical part of you are like, are we really going to sing about God's love forever? You might be thinking, are we really going to read it that many times? But here's what I hope happens. Sometimes in those services, when the cynical part of me is like, yeah, I get it, let's move on. All of a sudden on the 7th time or the 8th time, the truth hits me in a unique way. You ever been there where you're like, I've been singing this, but all of a sudden, whoa, that's true. And if that's true, that's amazing. And if that's true, that changes how I view my life and that changes how I view God and how I relate to God. This is incredible. I hope that as I read through Romans 8 each week, that something like that would happen. That you would almost pinch yourself and say, can you believe this is true? All right, so Romans 8, turn there in your Bibles. It'll also be up here on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some Bibles in the back. We would just love to give one to you as our gift. Or if you're like a new techie person, tap your way to Romans chapter 8 and we'll read through it. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Some of you with your week, you probably needed to hear that. Let me read it one more time. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn from among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As you probably put together, reading a letter like the book of, or the letter of Romans is a lot different than listening to a narrative passage or a story or a parable. It's a lot different than a poem that we might have pulled out of the prophets or a song from the book of Psalms. It reads more like an essay, a logically connected argument that seeks to connect one idea to the previous idea and answer questions that are popping up in your head as these glorious truths are unfolded. The letter of Paul to the Romans is one of the most theologically rich, densely packed letters that was ever written. It is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus to us of what the gospel is and how incredible it is. And so to understand Romans 8, we got to understand a little bit of Romans 1 to 7. See, for seven chapters now, he's been unfolding the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. I bring this up because the very first words of Romans 8 are, "There is therefore." Now, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you actually have to stop and ask yourself a silly question. Do you know what it is? Oh, you guys are awesome. You're like, you've said that 100 times, Kyle. Yeah, but someone's new here today. See, the word therefore is a summary word that means based on what I've just said, I'm now going to apply it, or I'm now going to say something in light of that. And so if chapter 8 begins with therefore, we have to go back. And actually that therefore, I think, encompasses all that he has laid out in Romans 1 to 7. You see, the thesis of Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul writes this letter to the Roman people who he's never met yet, and he wants to encourage them in the gospel message. And so he unfolds it for us, and he begins with the bad news first, because you can't understand the good news until you understand that you need it, because there's bad news. See, chapters 1 to 3, if I were to summarize, is that every single person falls short of God's standard and is in universal need of God's grace. Whether we are Jews who had the law but didn't keep it, or we are maybe ignorant of God's law, we still break it, and rather than worship and serve our Creator, we worship and serve other things. And so all of us are equally guilty before God, and Romans 3:23 kind of summarizes this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then at the end of chapter 3, he says, "But God did something about it. You can't earn your own righteousness. You have not performed well enough, but God has made another way." Listen to verse 21. This is New Living Translation. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." So Paul goes on to explain, in one act of substitution, Jesus took the wrath and judgment and justice of God in our place so that he could freely offer forgiveness and mercy to those of us who put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. Now, how do we tap into that? By faith. In fact, Paul argues in Romans 4 that it's always been by faith in what Jesus has done or in what God has promised. Going all the way back to Father Abraham with his many sons, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness before God. Abraham didn't earn his place. He simply believed the promise that God made that he would make him a mighty nation and that he would draw near and bless him. And so out of Abraham comes Jesus, the fulfillment of that, but it has always been not by law keeping, but by faith in the promise of God that one is saved. And then in chapter 5, Paul introduces Jesus as the new Adam. Like where Adam came and when he sinned, all of us were condemned because he functioned as our representative head. So now when Jesus comes and brings about righteousness and salvation, we all can be made right because of Jesus' finished work. I'll read it, verse 12. "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. That's bad news. But if you jump ahead to verse 15 in chapter 5, there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? That means that just as I was condemned in Adam, serving as my representative, and I sinned my fair share as well, so now I have a new representative whose name is Jesus, who functions as part of a new humanity, that now when I am judged, I'm judged on the basis of what he has done rather than what Adam has done and rather than what I have done. Here's the end of the day. So many Americans believe the lie that if you were asked, how are you to get into heaven? How is God going to welcome you into his place to be with him? Most people think, well, because I've been a good person. But that's not in any way what the Bible actually tells us. See, we either are judged on the basis of our own performance, or we're judged on the basis of Jesus' performance. Now, I don't care how good you think you are. How many of you want your own resume rather than Jesus's? Yeah, not so much, right? Because we all instinctively know that we have fallen short of God's holy standard. And even if it was true that God somehow judges us on a curve and there's like good on one side and bad on the other side and our good has to outweigh our bad, like, one, the Bible never tells us that. But two, if that was how it was, how would we know how we're doing? There's never like a progress report along the way. No, actually, God's standard is that you have to be perfect all the time, and to which all of us are like, well, what hope do we have? That's the point. You need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And what good news is it that on that day of judgment, when God asks, why will I let you into heaven? Why would you get to come and be with me? We can say in that moment, because Jesus, because of what he has done. He lived the life that I should have lived but fell short of. He died the death that I deserved to die. And he rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death, so that my hope is completely placed on him. And God, in that moment, will look at us through the lens of his son, Jesus, and say, welcome. That's good news. That's the gospel message. And if it's true that it's based completely upon God's grace, not our performance, then the question that pops into many of your heads is, well, does it matter how I live? Well, if I'm judged on Jesus' resume, what incentive is there to live righteously or to live good? In fact, that's the exact question that Paul answers in chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, absolutely not. He takes a chapter to argue that we are slaves to the ones that we obey. Whether that makes us a slave to sin leading to death or slaves of righteousness leading to life. But in Jesus, in the gospel, he has set us free from the authority and the domain of sin and transferred us into a new kingdom, his kingdom, where righteousness reigns. Everybody got to serve somebody, is what the great theologian Bob Dylan said, right? Everybody serves something. We either serve sin leading to death or righteousness leading to life. And Jesus has set us free from sin. In fact, according to Romans 7, there is an entirely new operating system in our life. We have shifted from one of law-keeping to now one of grace before God. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin again. In fact, Paul himself gives words to the struggle when he says, I do not do what I want to do, and what I do not want to do, I end up doing. Who will save me from this body of flesh? Thanks be to God that he has done it in Christ. Now, that leads us into a new kind of life, a life not according to the flesh, but now a life in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what Romans 8 is all about. He tries to explain to us the change that the Holy Spirit works in our life, and he does so by just saying, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And so let me read the first four verses, and we'll just camp there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're like, that was the longest introduction ever. I'll keep it short, don't worry. Here's the big idea that I want you to see this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or if to put it in a positive way, life with Christ is life without condemnation. Some of you guys are like, that's not creative at all. You just took verse 1 and said that's a big idea. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's the point that he's making. You're like, well, that's not clever or profound. Here's the thing. My job is not to sound clever or profound so that you leave thinking, wow, Pastor Kyle really knows. My job is actually to tell you what the Bible says and to teach you how to understand it yourself. So that when you open your Bible, you can actually read it and understand it and love it and live in light of it. Now, if you think that's lame, just wait till you see my three main points. It's verse 2, 3, and 4. He gives us three reasons why there is no condemnation for those in Christ. See, I told you, it's like an essay that fits together. Reason number one, because there's a new power at work within you. We see that in verse 2. Reason number 2, because Jesus died for you, taking your condemnation. That's verse 3. And number 3, because the Holy Spirit is making progress in you. We see that at the end of verse 4. It's evidence. Okay. Why is it such an amazing thing to no longer be under condemnation? To be condemned means you are under the penalty for your actions, that you experience shame that you deserve. To have the sentence pronounced over you and your life, guilty. Perhaps a story might take this out of the realm of theory and into practical life. Do you remember the story in John 8 of the woman caught in adultery that's put at Jesus' feet and he's expected to render judgment? See, this woman caught in the act of adultery is brought before Jesus. Now, last time I checked, fornication and adultery is a two-person sport, but only her is brought before Jesus. And these religious leaders bring her and they ask Jesus, what should we do? Because they're trying to trap Jesus. You see, according to the Old Testament law of Moses, this was a capital offense. If you were caught in the act of adultery, if you were an adulterer, you were to be taken out and stoned to preserve God's holiness and to reflect his character as God's people. But the Roman occupying army said, no, you can no longer do capital offense and punishment. We are the ones that can kill people. You guys can't. And so the question here, the trap here for Jesus is, are you going to uphold the Jewish law that we teach and we hold dear, and you say that you believe, or are you going to side with the Romans? See, if you uphold the law, the Jewish people are happy, but the Romans become your enemies. But if you kind of navigate around it and say, oh, no, not that. If you kowtow to Rome, then all of the Jewish popularity will dry up because it'll show that you don't really care about God's law. Do you see the conundrum? And so Jesus, never one to be trapped, says this, and it's brilliant. He says, all right, let's do this. Whoever here is without sin, cast the first stone. And the story tells us that from the oldest to the youngest, they begin dropping their stones and walking away. Because the older you are, the more you realize you have fallen so far short. Like, you have decades sometimes of destruction in the wake of your decisions. And you realize very quickly, I am not fit to stand in judgment and to condemn this woman. And so all of these people are walking away, and now it's just Jesus and this woman. And this is what Jesus says to her. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, this leaves us with an important question. Does Jesus not really care about holiness? Does he simply tolerate sin and treat it as it is no big deal? I mean, I wonder how this woman's husband felt, or her kids, or perhaps her parents. This has far-reaching implications in their lives. Is Jesus just saying, oh, don't worry about it, don't do it again? No, if you understand the story rightly, is there someone there who is sinless who could pick up that stone? Yes, there is. And he's the one talking to her. See, while the others had to drop their stones because they had no right to stand in condemnation over this woman, Jesus had every right. But what does he do? He says, neither do I condemn you. Go from this place and sin no more. Now, how in the world is Jesus able to say that? Because he was going to take her condemnation on himself. See, we've been looking at seven chapters that explain how this works, but Paul does so once again in verse 3 in a quick, succinct summary. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And there you have it. The ground for this woman's freedom, the reason that he could say to her, neither do I condemn you, is because Jesus was condemned in her place. It put him on a path that he had to walk, where he had to stand in her place and take her guilt and punishment and judgment. He paid for that sin himself in his own body. He took the capital offense into himself. And God did for her, and God does for us, what we could never do by our obedience or lack thereof of the law. You see, the law is good. It is the standard that God holds us to. It reveals to us his character and what the right life is. But the problem with the law is that none of us keep it. Our sinful flesh, our sinful bodies are infected with the disease of sin and choose to sin. Therefore, we rightly stand under the condemnation of God. But God sends his own son in the same bodies that we have, the likeness of sinful flesh, and he himself doesn't sin. He took on a body like ours to condemn sin in the flesh, but he does it, he lives perfectly, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him, and through him that it might be fulfilled in us. So what that means then is in Christ, we actually meet the standard, not because we're awesome, but because he is. Do you see the link then between verse 1, no condemnation, and verse 3? We are free from condemnation because Jesus took our condemnation. This is the gospel, the bedrock on which our hope is built. The reason Jesus can say to this woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And the reason he can say the same thing to us today, you are not condemned because I have been, is what Jesus says. Guys, the implications of this are huge. If God doesn't condemn us, even though he has every right to do so, then no one else can condemn us either. We are free now to live a new kind of life, a life in the power of the Spirit. Remember I said the book of Romans is a letter written with all of these logical arguments and connected ideas. Just as the word therefore makes us look back, so the word for at the beginning of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 provides a reason or a grounding or an evidence for the statement that was just made. And the word for or because can kind of function in two different meanings. You're like, you're getting really technical. I know, but it matters. It's a nuance, but it matters. It can mean because, like it causes something, or it can mean for or because of the evidence of something. So let me give you an example of how this would work in a different setting. If I were to say, I am hungry because I skipped breakfast this morning, the reason or the cause of my hunger would be because I skipped breakfast, right? You're like, that makes total sense. But if I were to say, I am hungry because my stomach is growling, my growling stomach doesn't cause my hunger, but is rather evidence of my hunger. What causes my hunger is that I skip breakfast. Now, this is hugely important when we try to connect the point in verse 1 and the reasons in verse 2 and 3. For, or because the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The word here, law, means not the Mosaic law like it does in other places, but rather a power or a force within a realm. The power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death. This is talking about the transformation that occurs in us as believers in the Lord Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit setting us free from the power of sin. To use a theological word, this is our sanctification. This is the process by which we are made holy and we are brought into the image of Jesus, our Savior. We look more and more like him, and that happens in the life of every believer. But here's why it matters. Does our ongoing transformation or sanctification cause the no condemnation to be declared over our life, or does the ongoing transformation simply show the evidence that we are no longer condemned? You're like, that sounds like a weird nuance. No, it means all the difference. See, verse 3 provides the grounds. Verse 2 provides the evidence. Our transformation doesn't provide the grounding of our righteousness in God's sight. Jesus' work does. But our transformation does show the evidence that justification has happened and our status before God has changed. So what does that mean? That means we don't judge whether or not we have been declared right or there's no condemnation in our life on the basis of how we're doing, but rather solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. That is a rock solid foundation, isn't it? Because it doesn't depend on us and our performance. However, when we are beginning to be changed, it is evidence that that has actually happened. You see how it's different? Evidence versus grounding. So verse 2, because there is a new power at work within us, it shows the evidence that we are right with God, that we are no longer under condemnation. But verse 3, because Jesus died for you, taking your condemnation, it provides the grounds on which you can be declared righteous with no condemnation before God. Now, he did this for a very specific purpose. We see that at the beginning of verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So, remember, Romans 8, 39 verses, no explicit commands. The commands are implied. This is all about what Jesus has done for you and who you now are in him. And so the logic is, this is who you are, so live like you are. Now, if you were to jump down to the last part of verse 4, we see one more appeal to the evidence. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, and then it describes us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who have received the verdict of not guilty, justified, no condemnation, they live differently, not to earn their status, but because they have a different status, one that is sons and heirs of the King. Now, this is going to be a theme that we go back to all throughout Romans 8 of what he has done and what he has done and what he has done for us, who we are in Christ and our new identity that begins to shape how we view ourselves and how we view God. And so the fruit means that we don't actually live like those who are condemned, but rather those who are free, and as we'll see later in Romans 8, as those who are heirs of all of the promises that Jesus has fulfilled. Now, this is evidenced by a life that begins to be transformed, a power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in you that we see in verse 2 and we see at the end of verse 4, because the Holy Spirit is beginning to make progress in your life. So, what should I conclude then if there's no progress being made in my life? If I'm not growing in any way, if I'm not learning to take on the character of Christ, if there's no hatred of my sin and love of the Father that's welling up in me, then it might mean you actually don't know Jesus. Not because, you know, you're not doing it well enough, but rather it should transform your heart so that you live differently and you have different motivations. You long to live as a son because you are. So here's the thing. There are people all the time that live and go to church every week, but there is no conviction of sin in their life. There is no hatred of it. There is no love for God. There's no sense of gratitude or marveling that God would take you in that state and reach out to you and elevate you to the status. You're like, yeah, whatever. I believe it. It's true. But it doesn't move you. If it doesn't move you, then there's a lack of evidence in your life that you might actually know it, like really know it. But how does this keep me from, like, going back and saying, well, I guess I'm not good enough. I guess I got to make some improvement in order to really be accepted with God? Because that's the opposite of the gospel. Whew. You see this? This is why it takes a lot of different arguments to kind of untwist this. The grounding of your status before God is what Jesus has done, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. But when that happens, the Spirit invades your life and changes who you are from the inside out. Now, does it ever happen as fast as you like? I promise you it won't. Does it ever happen as expansively as you'd hope? No. Here's the thing. I'm not who I want to be. Probably not who I should be. But by the grace of God, I'm not who I was. And there is some real progress that he has made along the years that have showed me that I belong to him. The next 6 weeks are going to be very different than reading stories. These are tightly wound arguments to help us see and marvel at what Jesus has done. And when we do, when we see these things, it transforms everything. Now, let me apply it real quick. It is one thing to believe that Jesus died and rose again for salvation, providing a way in which I can be saved and delivered and justified before God. But so many of us believe that, but live like our ongoing status before him is based on our performance. Oh, God is happy with me today because I haven't done anything really bad for a while. He'll probably listen to my prayer today. Or perhaps I've strung together a whole slew of quiet times, like 15 days in a row. My life should really turn around now. And underneath that is this reality that God kind of owes me because I'm doing well. Guys, that is not how the gospel works. And if it is, we'd be in a whole heap of trouble. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you. So now you are free to live for him as sons and daughters of the King. Here's a cross chart that I came across about 18 years ago that has been so helpful in trying to understand this dynamic in my life. Now, if you've been here for a long time, you've probably seen this 100 times. If you're new, this could be life-changing for you. At some point in your life, you become aware of the gap that exists between God's holy standards for you and your own performance, your sinfulness. You realize there is nothing that you can do to bridge that gap other than to look to Jesus and see through his cross and his resurrection that he has bridged the gap for you. But I would offer to you in that moment, your understanding of the gospel is relatively small. You actually think that God's standards aren't quite that high, you just haven't hit it. But here's how you grow in your relationship with the Lord. You become aware, oh man, God's standard is so much higher than I even thought. And simultaneously with that, I'm way worse than I ever imagined. It's not just the bad things I do, it's even the thoughts that I think. It's even the good things that I do with the wrong motives to make much of me rather than make much of God. I am way worse than I ever imagined. And in that moment, you will either despair or you will look to the cross yet again and you will realize it's gotten bigger. Not that it has gotten bigger, but that it is, your awareness of what Jesus has done for you is so much greater. You see, you realize I am far worse than I ever imagined. And in that moment, when you look to the cross, you realize that Jesus is a far more wonderful Savior than you ever dared hope. Now, if you don't do that, what tends to happen in religious folks, and most of us are religious by default, is we tend to reduce God's standard to something that we can hit, and we get into the trap of performing, or we pretend that we're not that bad, and we fall into the trap of pretending. And we're not able to look at the dark contours of our heart and own them. And when we do that, it shrinks the cross. That's the second diagram. Through pretending and performing. And what this does is this leads us either to pride, I'm doing great, or despair, I'm a failure. But what the gospel does is it leads us to worship and all that Jesus has done for us. Do you see how that changes everything, guys? This is what Jesus has done. And so Paul can write, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Amen. I have nothing to add. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great and awesome work. Would you allow us to believe it and live like it's true? God, would you allow the truth of what Jesus has done to so captivate our hearts? Would you allow the Spirit to so overwhelm our life that we live for you and you alone? God, would you do that not just in us as individuals, would you do that in us as a community that we might treat each other differently in humility and awe that you have united a diverse group of people and made them family? Jesus, may we always be proclaimers of good news. And I pray, Father, right now that you might even take that message and land it in a heart this morning who has never truly embraced it for their salvation and your great joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.